Well, good morning, all of you.
Good morning.
Wait on, can you hear me?
There you go.
It was probably the same before you went to get to it, where it's very out of order. Since early May, we've been teaching from a wonderful book by the name of Elijah, a man like us. How an ordinary person can make an extraordinary difference. And today, when we're looking at chapter 10, which is entirely dedicated to God. This particular chapter is based on 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 through chapter 23, verses 40, verse 40. But what I want to do is I want to rest a little bit and start from chapter 20. We have a little bit of extra background I want to give you, because I think it will be a little bit more appropriate in chapter 20 and 22. So I'm going to start there. In 1 Kings chapter 20, we have Ahab's battle with Ben-Hadad. Old Ben was the king of Syria at the time. And he was a pretty arrogant guy who made a decision to foolishly oppose God's people. He failed to keep the covenant with Ahab that he made with him some time ago. What is the goal from Ben-Hadad? Declaring war to Israel, not once, but twice. In the first battle, the arrogance gets decimal. The city was such that he thought he could roll right over Ahab and Israel. But God had a plan. Ahab and his army managed to get them down the soldiers by surprise. They were prematurely celebrating the victory that they thought was going to come the following day. Then Ben-Hadad and his soldiers were subsequently defeated and sent packing with their tails between their legs. About a year later, old Ben decided to attack Israel again with such a massive army that it was thought humanly possible that Israel would be able to defeat them. In fact, in chapter 20, it describes Ahab's army as the size of two small flocks of goats in comparison to Ben-Hadad's many legions of soldiers. This time, though, he made this fight with Ahab in Israel, a battle of the gods, which got him into a lot of trouble because it now had become a theological issue. And as a result, God gave Ahab and Israel the victory a second time. It was a pretty great victory for Ahab, but there was one slight problem. Ahab apparently didn't finish the job he set out to do by putting Ben-Hadad to death. Instead, he entered into a treaty with him. Simply was to his advantage to do so. And for this, Ahab was rebuked by a prophet of God and told, and I quote, "If you release the man I had determined should die, you will pay with your life, and your people will suffer instead of his people." Chapter 20 includes of Ahab becoming very, very bitter, angry, and depressed. Now, as we move into chapter 21, we get the details of an incident involving a vineyard belonging to one the Bach, who was a Jezreelite. And due to his anger and depression, Ahab apparently felt he needed some sort of a hobby, something to distract him from his trouble, something to take his mind off of what was prophesied. But what could be a better diversion than a garden? After all, how much trouble could a person get into in a garden? If I had any advice to give Ahab, it would be this: avoid all real estate transactions. Of course. This poor guy, his real estate belonged to the death of that man. Here in chapter 21, Ahab seeks to purchase a plot of land beside his property for the garden. His offer is declined, and he's most unhappy about it. He's extremely angry about it. As a result, his wife orchestrates the murder of the property owner, so Ahab can possess this piece of land. For this, Ahab is rebuked by Elijah, and his death is prophesied, along with that of his wife Jezebel and any heirs to the throne. In chapter 22, Ahab sets out to repossess Ramoth Gilead, a piece of property that was taken by Ben-Hadad, which had belonged to Israel. In his efforts to do so, Ahab is killed, just as Elijah has prophesied. In this day and age, none of us can really help but notice the thugs, the tyrants, the dictators, and other terrible men and women So the beginning of the way was a falling deal around the world. The story of King of Gad and King of Ahab and his wife Jezebel is literally Nicholas. Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him, says the Bible. Now whether we get our news from the newspaper, the radio, or television, we continually shake our faith over corruption, relentless advance through our culture, our government, and through our educational system. Our history books are filled with the atrocities perpetrated by mankind over the centuries. Much of what we see and hear greatly with the service. In the midst of all this turmoil, we manage to call out, but nobody seems to hear it. Many help but wonder where our God is. Is he my news store? There are so many unanswered questions regarding what is going on in our country and the world. Unfortunately, there's one question that seems to surface with regularity. Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he, our God, do something? We ask the question because we choose to see only the one side of God instead of the whole counsel of God. But God's tolerance is not the whole story. Yes, he's wonderful, gracious, merciful, incredibly patient, and he's not willing to make you perish. But if a man or woman continues to spurn his grace and patience, if he or she will not listen, will not relent, will not turn, then there's nothing left but death. And after death, the judgment. I want to address for just a minute and read a poem to you that accurately puts this in perspective. It's called The Hidden Mind, and it's from the Best of Humanity. And here, this is a poem that deals with the unpredictability and the uncertainty of life. And in a moment's notice, any one of us can be dead. And from there, judged to all eternity, either in heaven or in hell. It's called The Hidden Mind. There is a time, no matter when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men, the glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. The past that limits us is to die as if by self. It does not quench the beating eye. What a pale glow of health. The conscience may still be at ease, the spirit lies in the air, that which pleases still may please, and care be thrust away. But on that forehead God has set indelibly a mark, unseen by men, for men as yet are blind and in the dark. And yet, doomed man's path below, they bloom as Eden blooms. It is not, does not, will not know, or feel that he is doomed. He knows, he feels that all is well, and every fear is calm. He lives, he dies, he waits in hell. Not only doomed, but damned. Oh, where is this mysterious bond by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the sky is assent. Yea, that from God depart, while it is called today repent, and harden not your heart. We're not the only ones who have considered the question, why does he do something? It's a question that can be asked throughout the scriptures. One of Israel's psalmists, Asaph, who wrote Psalm 73, struggled with the issue of the evil that people do that's not completed, not repaid in their lifetime. His psalm deals with a very disturbing problem. Though God is sovereign and just, the wicked often prosper, while those who serve God seem to suffer more. Reading from Psalm 73, I'm just going to read a few excerpts without going through the whole thing because it's much different, to give you a perspective of what Asaph and his conversation with God is like. The wicked prosper at the expense of the righteous. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man, not plagued by human ills. Clothed themselves in violence, always carefree and increasing wealth. All that are wrong, I can play. The psalmist who can serve God faithfully has obviously become discouraged when he considers his affliction to be apparent ease and happiness in the wicked. Another example comes from one of the minor prophets, Habakkuk, who had similar feelings. Again, reading from Habakkuk 17:1-17, I'm going to again just pick up the next step to give you a feel for what the conversation is. This is an actual dialogue between himself and God. How long must I call for help? Destruction and violence is before him. The wicked hanging the righteous. Confused, the issues and second complaints. Why do you tolerate the treacherous, literally slaying the evil's neck? Why does God wait so long to punish? Like our psalmist, Habakkuk had been praying to God to stop the wrong he saw among the coming people. Yet God seemed to be doing nothing but tolerating violence, injustice, and destruction of others. In each case, God is responding to our brothers, who show the psalmist and the prophet the destiny of the wicked. And again, I'm just going to read this message. They are placed on slippery ground. I will cast them down the ruin. Suddenly, they are destroyed. They will be completely swept away by terror. Woe to him who does evil in my sight. God gave Asaph and Habakkuk an answer to their questions about evil's dominance in the world. There will be a termination point for wickedness in the world at an appointed time, and that God's faithful people would have to wait for it, even though it seems to take a long, long time. Ultimately, Christ will return and take away the righteous from the earth, and bring destruction on all evil. It's the righteous who, in the end, will emerge victorious. The only people who would not be shaken because of the relationship with God. We must live in this world by faith in our loving God. It has to be a steadfast faith that His ways are right and not ours. Given the brief span of our lives, if we evaluate things simply from our limited, earthbound, human perspective, then we're going to almost certainly become discouraged and filled with despair, just as our brothers were. In the end, both men discovered the attitude that leads to the triumph of faith. In this life, of all its problems, our greatest good is intimate communion with God. Let the wicked prosper in the things of this world. Our hope, treasure, and life will be God Himself. Always with us, guided us with His Word and His Spirit. Are these two men any different than any other person today? No, I don't think so. We all experience similar things, similar thoughts in our lives. Even as I'm speaking to you right now, many of you have that same question in your heart. Why doesn't he do something? And I'm right there with you. You know, with what's going on in our government, in our world, that question comes to mind. It seems like on a daily basis. And yet, I have to go back to God and seek His whole counsel. And we need to do the same. Why doesn't he do something yet? Well, he does. He has done something. He's drawn us to himself in order that we as children, we as his children who have answered his call, can escape what could be a pretty disastrous future. He's given us a way out. He's given us his Son, Jesus Christ, who has given us the Holy Spirit, who is our strength, our power, and authority. And yes, I said authority. In the word, God has given us many authorities to deal with the situation there. I believe that the answer to why doesn't he do something has really been communicated to us pretty clearly in the word. It comes to us in the form of another question. Why aren't we doing something? It's not always what our Lord can do for us. It's what we can do for you, Lord. If we are the righteous living by faith, we need to be about God's business and not worry about whether or not he's doing something about the problem. Believers should share in the desire and the intentions of the wicked by getting involved. Yeah, but everything's going on. I don't know where to begin. You know, I don't know what to do. I'm waiting on God to see what he's going to do first before I get involved. My, oh my, oh my. How many times have we heard that phrase, I'm waiting on God? Too many Christians use this excuse to not move to action or obey God's will. true waiting on God takes faith and intimacy with our Lord. And in that process, it strengthens our character and deepens our understanding of all sides of God, not just one side of God. If we wait on God too long, He's not going to wait for us. But waiting for God needs to be waiting on God.
Amen, buddy.
God knows how He will move in these situations. Now our responsibility is to press in to Him, work for Him, in word, and prayer, and serve Him by being a light to the wicked. So it may seem to us at times that the wicked make their way through the world unscathed by their evil, God is telling us that it's not our business to judge them. In Isaiah 63:3, He says, He, and He alone, treads out the winepress of His wrath alone. Our business is to bring salvation to the world. Paul writes in Romans 12:19-21, leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. That's godly advice. It's not our task to root out evil men and women. Our task is to overwhelm them with love. Feed them. Give them something to drink and help save them if we can. Be merciful to those who doubt, He wrote. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy. Mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Some unbelievers are close to salvation, but still unconvinced. Many of us know that. Many of us have family members, friends that are like that. We need persuasion. Others, of course, are much closer to destruction. We need to try and snatch them from the fire and help save them if we can. Still, there are others, the saddest of all, who have hardened their hearts to give the truth and will not be insulted. Those need to have mercy. 2 Timothy 2:26 says, despise the garments contaminated by sin, but don't despise the sinners. You can hate the sin, but don't hate the sin. Show them compassion, love them to the end. They're not immune. Unfortunately, they are the tragic victims of terrible, merciless enemy are taken captive, which has been taken captive to do His will. John Wesley once said, if love will not compel him to come in, we must leave him to God who judges all. It's that assurance that keeps us steady in the face of all the evil that men and women do. It's that unshakable truth that which we may cling to as the enemy's shadow falls over our nation and our culture, our educational system. We can take evil seriously. That's okay, but we need to panic in the face of the state of the day. Why? Because we know God's processes are perfectly adequate to deal with the worst and perverse and villainous people in the world. We know that God remains consistent in His standards for practicing biblical principles. He applies consistent standards to all human beings, regardless of race, color, creed, standing in the community. We know that God persists in communicating His truth, which is why we have His word. Like Elijah, we know that God calls His people, calls us to declare His truth. And we need to be more like Elijah. Those of you who have been following along, look at what he has gone through as a prophet of God. One minute he's the most courageous individual in the Bible, the next minute he's a towering, sibling individual. But yet he always came back to God, always pleased with God, God fed him, and in the end he performed the most difficult task that can be delivered in the Bible. One particularly stands out when he was sent to Ahab to prophesy Ahab's death after he had taken the death of Naboth, the Jezreelite, over a garden. Ahab was protected by the centurion. And after what happened with Jezebel, he running away from her. He came back with the courage and the good belief to prophesy to Ahab. Nothing was going to stop him at that point. And that's the thing that should be concerned. The book says, Elijah, a man like us, we are like Elijah. We just have to admit that we are and put that against the culture. We know that God acts with integrity when truth is violated. And the truth is, he is absolutely in control of the situation. While all others are leaning their heads down what's going to happen in the future, we are able to keep ours because we are the children of living God. We understand the situation. We understand what is the partnership between God's activity and our activity. So the question is no longer, why do we do something? It's, what are we going to do? The ball is in our court. We need to understand all sides of that. Thank you.
If you got some questions at the table, hopefully most of the questions will spur on some great discussion today.